We will pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, affording you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary, make mental attitude adjustments for our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for providing us this opportunity. We have before us a study of our Lord's resurrection, the events surrounding that, a signal event in all of human history, events that guarantee us an eternal future. So we are grateful for what our Lord has done, and we thank you for these passages we're noting in that regard. We pray the Holy Spirit would enlighten us this evening as we proceed with the study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let me look back and see what the last thing it is we did. We noted the section on the resurrection, and we're in the midst of that, and we're noting a sequence of events that occurred. It's a bit of a controversy because of the synoptic gospels, each having different approaches as to the sequence of events. So there is a controversy as to which event happened first and then second and so on. Doesn't really matter, actually. I've chosen to go with a sequence that is utilized by Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost. He's the old guard down at Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote a book entitled The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, and he does have a section in that book on the events surrounding the resurrection and those people involved in it. So I'm using his sequence, and you may have a different one if you've studied this with someone else, but again, it really doesn't matter. We'll get around to all of them. Tonight, we're going to note what Dr. Pentecost mentions first is the visit of the women. There are a number of women involved in this entire process. The sections in the synoptics as well as John are Matthew 28, 5 through 8, Mark 16, verses 2 through 8, Luke 24, 1 through 8, and John 20, verse 1. Now, Mary Magdalene, Mary, who is the mother of James, Salome, the wife of Zebedee, and therefore the mother of another James and John. James and John are recognized in Scripture as the sons of Zebedee. Well, the mother is Salome. There's another James. This is Mary, is the mother of this James, and we don't really know who he is. Upon arriving at the tomb, they saw that the stone was rolled away. So that's going to alert them that something is certainly going on. We'll get to another section in our study where the Romans have agreed to allow the Jews to go over and seal the tomb. In other words, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put the Lord's body into Joseph's tomb, they rolled a stone to seal it up. Now, I don't have a diagram of this, but the concept is that you've got actually a cave-like area hewn out of rock, and inside there is an area where bodies can be placed. And there's an opening, for example, here. And then there's a bit of an angle here where a large stone can be rolled down. And it rolls and locks in place in this area. So the stone can come down and pretty much seal the thing up. Now, I assume there's a way to move this stone when you want to put another body in there. It was Joseph's, and it says in Scripture that it was a new one. No one had ever lain there. And so that seemed to be enough for Joseph and Nicodemus. But the Jews wanted the thing sealed up. And they wanted to do this because they felt that the Christians would go over there, move the stone, haul the body out of there, and then claim that he was resurrected. And they thought if that story got around, then there would be a whole lot of people to start trying to follow Jesus and therefore deviate from Judaism. So there's going to be a way that they put a seal across here. We'll get to that eventually. But when they arrived, and these ladies arrive on the scene on what we would call Easter morning, Easter actually began the Sunday, we call it Sunday, begins at sundown the previous evening. That we would call that Saturday night. But on the Jewish calendar, things begin at sundown, the next day does. So Sunday began at what we would call sundown on Saturday. Then there's the next morning. And these ladies arrive at the scene, and the stone has been moved. So that's what we first learn. It's been rolled away. And they saw two angels dressed in white who approached them. That's Luke 24, verse 4 is where you see that. They were told not to be alarmed. They were looking for Jesus, but he was no longer there. For as the angel, one of them, communicated to them, he is risen. Then on another occasion he said, why do you look for the living among the dead? That's in Luke 24, verses 5 through 6. So why are you looking for the living among the dead? And there's a great deal of information in that statement. Implication is that Jesus is not here. He is risen and he is alive. That statement did not register with Mary Magdalene and others. They think that someone has taken the body and moved it somewhere else. Now, I don't know. I may have been shocked to show up at a cemetery and a tomb and an angel sitting there talking to me. It may not have even registered what he said. I'd be shocked at the fact an angel was actually there speaking. So I'm trying to cut some slack to the ladies, but he was very clear in the fact that he is not here. He is risen. Why are you looking for the dead among the living? They reminded the women that Jesus had even prophesied his resurrection in Luke 24, verse 7. Now, one angel instructed them to go and tell the disciples, including Peter, that Jesus had been resurrected. And the women, therefore, take this duty to heart. One angel, of course, there are two of them there. The women did not understand the significance then of the empty tomb. Now, again, they're not paying attention. They probably are very excited. They don't know what to think. They think the body has been maybe stolen and moved somewhere else. They don't know who did this. They're going to use the plural pronoun they. They have taken the body and they've moved it somewhere else. So they don't know. So they don't get the significance of the empty tomb, even though one of the angels has told them that he's not here, he's risen. On another occasion, they tell them, he told you that he was going to be resurrected. And there were three occasions when he did that, and we'll note them. So the women left the area trembling and bewildered, according to Mark 16, verse 8. Now, I want you to note, I don't know if you have your Bibles with you, but if you will open to the last chapter of Mark, chapter 16, and note verses 8 and 9. Every time I get a new Bible, I take a ruler and a red pen, and beginning at verse 9, I X out everything below it because it's not in Scripture. It's been added. It's not in the best manuscripts. And in looking at the authenticity of biblical manuscripts, your textual criticism, one of the principles there is the oldest manuscript has priority unless there are indications otherwise. And the best manuscripts and the oldest ones do not include verses 9 and following to the end of that chapter. So it's not a part of Scripture, so whatever's being said there is to be ignored. Nevertheless, this is the last verse of the Gospel of Mark. It says that they left the area trembling and bewildered. Now, the next event in Pentecost's sequence is the report of the disciples. This is noted in Luke 24, verses 9 through 12, and John 20, verses 2 through 10. Mary Magdalene runs to Peter and John, claiming they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, she's just been told by the angel that he has risen, but she, in her mind, thinks somebody's taken the body away and laid it somewhere else. That's what she said, laid it, excuse me. And this is noted in John 20, verse 2. Interesting that her job was to go and tell Peter and the disciples. John is the writer of the Gospel of John, and he writes in this context about her telling him. That's interesting to me. He doesn't call his own name. In one of the passages, is he identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, and that is an accurate statement. But she, therefore, is under the impression that someone has taken the body. She don't know if it's the Romans. Why would the Romans take the body? Is it the Jews? Did the Sanhedrin decide to do this? How about even the Herodians? She has no idea who took the body. She doesn't get the phrase, he's not here, he's risen. So she doesn't comprehend that Jesus has been resurrected. Now, Peter and John, driven by both curiosity and doubt, run to the tomb to verify the report. We're going to see in this whole sequence that we're undertaking now that the disciples also don't get the resurrection. At some point in here, we're going to note three occasions where Jesus said to these men, I apologize, I said that on Sunday. I've got that coming up. We studied on Sunday three occasions where Jesus said to the disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to be crucified, and that he would be resurrected. Now, I don't know what they were hearing when he said all of that, but when we get into the sequence of events post-resurrection, it becomes evident that they do not believe he is going to be resurrected. In fact, they don't know how to interpret the fact that he has been put in the tomb. They don't know what's going to come next. These women are going to show up and say he's not there. We don't know what they've done with him. They don't get it. And so in this particular passage, Peter and John are driven by curiosity and doubt, and they run to the tomb to verify the report. Why would they need to verify the report when Jesus said, 3 days and three nights, and I will be resurrected? They're not paying attention. So John outruns Peter to the tomb and therefore goes inside. So if they were to go to some games like the Olympics, then John apparently is faster than Peter. They observe that the linen cloth that wrapped the Lord's body and the cloth around his head were folded but lying separate there in the tomb. Now, this is indicative of a couple of things. The body had not been stolen. If it had been stolen, those who took it would not have been so neat as to fold up the linen wrappings, and therefore they'd have been in haste in order to do that. John and Peter's desire for empirical evidence indicates they did not remember or believe the Lord's consistent proclamations that he would be resurrected. So they were able to gather from all of this that Jesus actually had been resurrected, and that he personally unwrapped himself and then folded the linen wrappings, each of those, the one for the body and the one for the face. And he left these two items in the tomb. Now, I want to go back and note passages from Matthew. There are three. First of all, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Now, he is telling the disciples this. At that time, there were 12 of them. He's telling the disciples the details of what is going to occur to him at some point in the future. This report is also found in Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:22. Secondly, the second occasion is, first of all, found in Matthew 17:22. And while they were gathered together at Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Verse 23, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And we noted that is a prediction here. It's actually prophetic. A prophetic future by Jesus Christ. He is giving them definite historical future information about what is going to happen to him. We also find this in Mark 9:31 and also Luke 9:44. Now, Luke 9:44 doesn't give all the details, but when you relate it to the other two references, then it all ties together. The third incident is Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, notice that means his true humanity, Son of God, undiminished deity, Son of Man, true humanity. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. We have a prophetic future here, future reality of an event that will occur. Verse 19, and will hand him over, another prophetic future, hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. Now, he's prophesied, he's given them a prophetic future. This is Jesus Christ, who has the power of prophecy. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he may utilize his divine attributes if it in any way, if it does not in any way violate the plan for his crucifixion. In other words, he can't utilize those attributes in any way that would contaminate the concept of his true humanity remaining sinless all the way to the cross. But there are occasions when he can utilize these things. For example, he is keeping the universe together. He is Higgs boson, and he's keeping the universe together. And on this occasion, he prophesies. This is not a guess. This is not a prediction like the guys around here try to do the weather. This is a statement of historical future fact. And so there's several of these in all of these passages. And we'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. This passage, this third incident, is also noted in Mark 10, verses 30 through 34, and Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. So that is information that the disciples had, and on occasions, these women were also aware of these prophecies. Next comes the appearance of Mary Magdalene. Remember, she ran off and now she's back. John 20, verses 11 through 18. After informing Peter and John about the empty tomb, Mary returns to the tomb. Then, looking into the tomb, she sees two angels seated where Jesus' body had been. So now she is inside the tomb. Previously, she didn't go inside. The angel spoke with her, and then she left. Now she's back, and she's gone inside. Still not comprehending the resurrection, Mary begins to cry. So she gets very emotional about the fact that Jesus' body is not there. And the angels ask her why she's crying, and she responds by saying she doesn't know where the body's been taken. She didn't pay attention on the first occasion. Turning around, she sees someone but did not realize it was Jesus. So Jesus, who had left the tomb, is now back. For whatever reason, he has come back to the tomb area, which is very near Golgotha, in the vicinity of Golgotha. So he is on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he now is back at the site of the tomb. And so she turns around and sees him, and he asked why she was crying, and she responds in the same way as before. And Jesus looked at her and simply said, "Mary." Apparently at this point she recognized his voice. With this, Mary suddenly realizes it is Jesus and exclaims, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Mary is excited that Jesus is resurrected, but knowing he is to ascend into heaven, she hangs on to Jesus to prolong the encounter before he departs. Okay, look at this. She's now beginning to add two and two together. She sees him. He's in resurrection body. She knows that when he is resurrected, that he's going to ascend into heaven. She wants to have fellowship with him before that occurs. So she begins to hug him, hanging on to him, not wanting him to leave until they can have some moment of fellowship. That's what's going on here. So as Mary hugs the Lord, he responds, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what all of that means. But I can tell you that what is going on here is her assumption that now that she realizes he is resurrected, that he is in resurrection body, that he then, next item on the agenda, is that he is going to ascend into heaven. She doesn't want that to happen until she can have some fellowship with him. And he is informing her, I have not ascended yet, so don't hang on to me like this. I have things yet to do. So that's the context for that. There is a sequence of events that must transpire before Jesus does ascend into heaven. In fact, he has a 40-day schedule ahead of him that must be kept. And not a lot of things have to transpire before the ascension, things that he has to take care of. He's got disciples, but he has to get with them, give them information that they need, inform them that they're going to become apostles, and as apostles, they have to set up the New Testament church. These are things the disciples at this point do not know, nor do they understand. So he cannot ascend at this point. He has to have meetings with these guys. Now note, he's been telling these guys all along, on three occasions, all four, especially, let's go back and say all three of the synoptic gospels give information about the resurrection. John on one occasion does. So all of these guys have been given information by Jesus Christ that he is going to be resurrected. He gives all the details. They're going to crucify me. They're going to happen in Jerusalem. They're going to turn me over to the Gentiles. All of the facts they needed. And as they reflect back on the events of 3 days ago, they should have recalled, we knew every jot and tittle of this. We knew exactly what was going to happen because he told us on three occasions. Yet, for whatever reason, they didn't get it, and they do not, in the very beginning of this sequence of events, believe that he's been resurrected. Now, Jesus knows that they have this doubt. It's a pretty heavy concept to realize that when a person dies, they're going to come back to life. But he said on many occasions, I am the life. And he went through all of the details about the eternal future and so on. So there's a learning curve for these guys. And so he needs time in order to get them up to speed. Now, first on that schedule's agenda is for his disciples, whom he refers to as his brothers, to hear the news that he is resurrected. That has to be communicated. That's why the angel said, go tell the disciples about this. And so Jesus even gave that order on one occasion. So it's essential to the Lord's post-ascension ministry that he meet with them immediately in order to confirm his resurrection. That's first on the agenda. And then the Lord tells Mary to tell the disciples, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God, and your God. Now, this needs a little work, so let's get on it, on this. I ascend to my Father. Okay, does that mean that she was right about the fact he's about to ascend, or is there something else here? So let's break this down a little. The verb ascend is prophetic, indicated by the present active indicative of anabaino. The present tense is futuristic. So you have a futuristic present here, anabaino, denoting an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain in thought that it may be contemplated as already having come to pass. So in effect, we have another prophecy here. I am going to ascend into the future. And it is so definite that this is going to occur, you may look on it as a completed event. That's the idea. So this gives an air of urgency to the situation. The Lord has limited time to organize these men for the dramatic historical events that are about to occur. Events that these guys have no clue about. Now, he did give them a lot of information at the Last Supper and the events that transpired as they moved over to the Mount of Olives. This begins in John chapter 13 and goes all the way through chapter 17. The high priestly prayer of Christ is chapter 17. And then after that, the events of him being arrested follow. So there's some events coming up that have to, therefore, be organized. The first is the inauguration of the church age. These guys don't know about this. They don't understand the church age. They don't understand the church. They don't understand spiritual gifts of communication. This has never occurred before. So this is information they have to learn. So inauguration of the church age is on the agenda. Secondly, the evangelism of souls into the royal family of God. Someone has to take the message of the risen Christ. He has to be explained to both Jews and Gentiles. They have to learn about the fact that he went to the cross and received the judgment of their sins. And therefore, if they believe in him, their sins will be forgiven and they will have eternal life. That's John 3:16. So that becomes the gospel. And the gospel must be communicated by those who understand it. The disciples are initially given that duty. So we have the evangelism of souls into the royal family of God. This is after the church age is instituted, 10 days after the ascension. Thirdly, we have the development of the New Testament canon. Some of these guys that are disciples and ultimately apostles are going to be involved in that. Matthew is one of the apostles. He will write the gospel. Mark is not, neither is Luke, but John is. So we have two of these guys that will write a gospel. Then there's going to be the appointment of Paul as an apostle, and Paul is going to write 13 books of the New Testament. Jude, the brother of our Lord, is going to write one. And then there is Peter. He wrote two epistles. So we have a number of these disciples that are going to be involved in developing the canon for the New Testament. There will be others. Luke is a Gentile. He's a historian. It's interesting to me that the secular community is willing to go back in time to many of the ancient writings. For example, Josephus, who was a Jew, but not necessarily a Christian, and certainly didn't write Scripture. Whether he was a believer or not remains to be seen. I don't know that. But nevertheless, he was a historian. He was on the outs of the Romans, but finally made up with them. And so he was therefore accepted by the Romans. And he did write two major works, histories about the Jews that we utilize for our isagogics. And so you have that. You have these individuals that are going to be involved. But whenever present-day historians go back and look at the writings of these ancient manuscripts and draw information from it, they treat it as if it's absolutely true because they are historians. And so they work their way through other discoveries to verify these things and accept them as true. It's interesting to me that they will not accept anything in Scripture as having historical value. Unless they can prove it by some external source, then they say, well, that's just writings of religious texts, and that can be accepted as truth. Well, Luke was a historian, and he was a Gentile. And so the least they could do is give Luke a hearing, but I don't guess they do. But anyhow, that's my diatribe about that. The development of the New Testament canon is the issue for number three. That has to happen. And these guys are going to have to understand the concept of revelation and inspiration and animation and all the rest that goes into the process. The development of the New Testament canon is followed by the identification of evangelists and pastor teachers to set up the institution of local churches. So there are passages that imply this, that this is something that these guys are going to institute. And then as others believe in Christ at the moment of their salvation, one of the salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit is the imputation of a spiritual gift. Whatever your spiritual gift is, it was imputed to you at the moment of your salvation. It's up to you to discover what it is through Bible study. But a person is naturally drawn to what their spiritual gift happens to be. They may not recognize it, but still function in it. The Holy Spirit, they fill with the Holy Spirit, study the Bible. They're led to do what their spiritual gift happens to be. And you may discover what your gift is and not want it. That was my case. I discovered I had the spiritual gift of the curse, and I did not want to do that. But later I figured out that God would kill me if I didn't do what I was supposed to do, so I decided, well, okay. So you may not like what you've got. You may. What if you were an evangelist? Poor old Gary Watson may not have thought he was an evangelist. Then he found out he was. He went down yonder to Marion and started teaching Bible studies and saving souls. And he may have looked at that and said, well, you know, I may have to be an evangelist. Not sure I want to do that. I'm just making this up. I don't know if Gary ever thought this. But some evangelists may have. Now, what did Billy Graham think at first? So there you go. But nevertheless, you get around to the way of thinking that God has put on you, and you say, well, okay. And if you have the want to say, okay, I'll do it, then lead me, Lord, to where I need to be, then you just hang in there and you'll make it. Now, you may think you're going to die at some point. I know I did. But I had to stay alive because of Mom and the children. So whatever your gift is, you'll eventually know what it is, and then you function in it. Now, finally, realizing that Jesus is resurrected, Mary goes to the disciples and informs them that she has seen the Lord and related to them his words. So now the appearance of the other women. This is Matthew 28, verses 9 through 10. Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, the wife of Zebedee and the mother of James and John, had reported the news to the Lord, or rather of the Lord's resurrection to the disciples. So on several occasions, women who happened to show up at the tomb were told to go tell the disciples of these things. They're now returning to the tomb when they meet Jesus and immediately recognize him. So who do we have here? Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, the wife of James and John. They recognize Jesus. They're on the way back. They happened to run across him. They worship Jesus by falling to the ground, clasping his feet. And Jesus asked them to go to his disciples and tell them to meet him in Galilee. And he refers to his disciples again as brothers, a term used by the Lord in several places in Matthew, a term describing those who believe in him as Messiah. Why does he call them brothers? Because they are eventually going to be in New Testament environment, church age. As believers in the church age, they will be in Christ, members of the royal family of God. They are the Lord's brothers as far as their spiritual status quo is concerned. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you've ever been in the Baptist church, that's what you would call. There was Brother Fred and Sister Maureen, as if you were siblings. I used to get nervous about that when I was in the Baptist church because I didn't get the point. And so people would refer to my mother as Sister Nona and Brother Speed. And sort of unnerved me. I'm thinking, hey, buddy. Get off of that deal. You're not my mama's brother. So anyhow, I didn't know what I was talking about. Just a kid. But later I found out it was pretty hokey anyhow. But the point is well taken. We're the Lord's, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, okay? So there you have that. That's what happened in Matthew 28, 9 through 10. Now this is an interesting segment here. This is a report of the Roman guards. The events surrounding the resurrection is what we're noting. And so this is an interesting one because Roman guards get involved. Matthew 27, verses 62 through 66, and chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. Let's start off with a concept of the chief priest. I got a little footnote for you. A specific group of temple officers that included not only the high priest and the captain of the temple, but also temple overseers. So these are sort of like police guys. The chief priest of the Sanhedrin met with Pontius Pilate to discuss securing Jesus' tomb. So who are these guys? Well, they are officials of the Jewish Sanhedrin and the temple. And somebody has had a meeting and decided that they want to secure this thing. and the reason would come out in the passage. The content of the conversation is very instructive, and so I have to include it here. The spokesman for the chief priest addresses Pilate. This is Matthew 27, 63, 64, and 60 to 66. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver, see, that's a mocking pejorative remark describing Jesus, that deceiver. So they're Jews, they're over at Pilate's place, they're trying to appeal to him for some help on this deal, and so they want to demean Jesus in some way, so he calls him a deceiver. Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. These guys get it. Do you see this? These Jews understand the resurrection. The disciples and all these Marys, they didn't get it. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, quote, he has risen from the dead. Well, that is not what they would have said. They didn't believe it. Don't you see this is interesting? That the Jews were afraid of the resurrection and the disciples didn't believe it happened. He's risen from the dead. And this last deception, it will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, custodia. And custodia is a Roman detachment. Go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal. Sphargizo is the word, so let's note that in a footnote. A door was sealed by stretching a cord over the stone which blocked the entrance, spreading clay or wax on the cord, and them impressing it with a seal. So in other words, there's this cord stretched across, secured with wax, and then impressing it with a seal, so that if you move the stone, it would break the cord and therefore ruin the seal, and you would know whether someone had pilfered with it. So that's what they want to have happen here. So let's note some things regarding the seal on the stone and these guys involved. First of all, Pilate is either bothered or amused at the contradictory nature of the Jews' concern about the tomb. The man is dead. They wanted him killed. He took care of it. He let a couple of Jews bury him. They sealed it up with a stone. He figures it's all over. They ought to be happy as punch about this. But he finds out they come up and they bother him and say, we think that these people are going to pull some stunt here and claim he's been resurrected, and we don't want that to happen. We want to seal it up so they can't get to him, and if they do, we'll know it. His permission to post guards is a way of asserting the Jews were afraid of this man while he was alive, and now that he is dead, they're still afraid of him. They simply are afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of him when he's alive. They're afraid of him when he's dead. They're afraid he's going to be resurrected. They have to fix it. But on Sunday morning, despite the guards, the stone and the seal, the tomb is discovered empty. You have guards, the Roman detachment, somewhere around 2 to 4. They were there. Turns out they went to sleep. And you've got the stone that's in place, and then there's the seal. And all of this, and you wind up with an empty tomb. In Matthew 28:11 through 15, the Roman guards reported the details of what had happened to the chief priests. Now, it's interesting about this. Why Roman guards? Why were they not perhaps temple guards or the guys over the Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin police? They went to Pilate, and Pilate, they said, we want to secure the tomb. Okay, they could have secured the tomb, but what they wanted was the Roman procedure. So they went to Pilate, and Pilate gave them a Roman detachment. I've done the research on it. Some theologians say that it was temple police or Sanhedrin police, and others say that Pilate allowed the Roman detachment to do it. Well, when you go into the passage here, the guard here is custodia, and that is properly translated a Roman guard. It is not a Jewish term, it is a Roman term. So the passage indicates that these were Roman guards. So they go, but it is not unusual for those who have been given a detachment regarding the Jews to report to the Jewish authorities. This was true in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night the Lord was arrested. You have Roman guards there along with those from the temple. And so there's this mishmash of authorities there, but the Roman detachment was assigned to that duty and they reported therefore to the Jews. So this is not an unusual thing. And so that's what we have here, and especially with the word custodia, indicating it was a Roman guard. So the chief priest accepted the report and hurriedly convened the Sanhedrin. They voted to bribe the guards to say the tomb was robbed while they slept. So in Matthew 20, 11 through 15, the Roman guards reported the details of what had happened to the chief priests. They went to sleep. And then they reported in to what happened. They went to the honchos over at the Sanhedrin and told them, hey, we drifted off and sometime while we were out, this happened. The failure to perform their duty would have meant execution by Pilate. See, you don't do your job, you go to sleep on duty, that's execution right there, battlefield execution right there. We don't know what happened to these guys, but we do know that they went and fessed up to the Sanhedrin. Sum of money was offered, according to the passage. It must have been substantial enough for their cooperation. So they were in jeopardy of falling into the hand of Pilate, but they went to the Jews, which was what they should have done, went to the Sanhedrin and told them what had happened and that they had gone to sleep. And so in order to explain this away, they give them money to make a public statement of this. What happened to them, we don't know. But apparently the sum of money was enough for them to say okay. Now interestingly, Jesus' disciples did not believe the report of the resurrection and sought to confirm it. We have Peter and John racing to the tomb to confirm it. Yet, on the other hand, the Sanhedrin did believe the report and sought a way to discredit it. This is an inversion here. The Sanhedrin believed that it might occur, and they wanted to discredit the idea, where the disciples didn't believe it had occurred and wanted, therefore, to go over to the tomb and confirm it. When they get there, nobody's there. The Romans, on the other hand, were sure it didn't occur. That was their approach. Next section. The appearance of the two men on the Emmaus Road. This event is documented in Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. Two disciples, one named Cleopas and the other Anonymous, have left Jerusalem, walking on the road to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. At least the road was. If you get a map and look at it and use the key at the bottom, it's about 4 miles as the crow flies, but apparently the road itself is seven, about. Cleopas is a Greek name, a shortened form of Cleopatras, and therefore it indicates that Cleopas was in town for the Passover festivities, and probably among the offspring of the previous diaspora. There are a number of diaspora that the Jews have suffered. The one in 70 A.D. is yet to come. And so that one is in the future by about 30-some-odd years. There have been a couple of other major diaspora that the Jews have suffered. The one to Assyria and another one to Chaldea. And so when these things occur, the Jews are scattered to the far reaches of the known world at that time. They live there. They have children. The children grow up in that culture and in that society and therefore adopt that language. And so they become citizens of those various areas where they are forced to go because of their parents being run out of Israel. And so oftentimes you have these people coming back into the city for certain celebrations, and we've described that when it occurred on Pentecost. That is coming up in our story. And so this fellow is in town. He was celebrating the Passover. This is what is implied by the fact he has a Greek name, but obviously is celebrating a Jewish holiday, the Passover. And so he is in town for that, is what is assumed here. It is his friend, who doesn't have a name in the passage. He is visiting this fellow. So they didn't know about the resurrection of Jesus, and as a result was saddened by the news of the crucifixion. Now, they were aware of reports that the tomb was empty on the third day. They had heard that angels had said Jesus was alive, but no one had actually seen him. No one had actually seen him. Jesus then begins to teach them doctrine. So while they're on this road, Jesus Christ meets them and begins to walk along beside them. Some of the research I did was that as you walked along the roads in that day, many people used that. There were not trains and buses and automobiles. There were donkeys. Many people used that. But mostly people walked. It was not unusual to run into somebody along the way. And rather than walking by yourself, you would join in with those who were already en route. And so Jesus joined them, and they didn't think anything about it. And you can imagine a fellow coming up from behind and joining them as they walked toward Emmaus. And as he did, they didn't really notice very closely who he might be. And he begins to talk to them and begins to teach them doctrine. He calls them foolish men and slow of heart not to believe what the prophets had spoken. Apparently they are discussing the events of the day that is now deep into Sunday. And they are going back to Emmaus. They've heard the reports while they were down in Jerusalem. And they're headed back to the unknown fellow's home, 7 miles away. And they don't know what's happened to Jesus. There are reports that he's alive, but they're not sure of that. So Jesus begins to talk to them. He calls them foolish men and slow of heart not to believe what the prophets had spoken. This goes back to Isaiah 53, by the way. The necessity of the Messiah to suffer on the cross was so that he could be glorified. And so Jesus then demonstrates his complete knowledge of the Tanakh. Tanakh is the word that is used by the Jews to describe what we call the Old Testament. They don't believe it's old, and then there's a new. They reject the New Testament. So their term for the Old Testament, as we call it, is the Tanakh. That includes all three sections. So let me show you a diagram. This is the Tanakh, a sequence and arrangement of the tripartite Hebrew canon. There is the Torah. You're familiar with that. It's the first five books. There is the Greek translation of the Old Testament or the Tanakh. And its term for the first five books or Torah is the Pentateuch. And the five books include Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Then the next section is the Nevi'im. These are the prophets, eight books in two categories. Category one, the former prophets, four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. In our Christian Bible, Samuel and Kings are two books, but they're really only one. Second segment includes the latter prophets, four books and two subcategories. Subcategory one, the major prophets, three books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In the second subcategory, the minor prophets, or the 12, which the Jews categorize as one book. We categorize them as 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that's the second section, the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And then you have the writings, or the Ketuvim, 11 books in three categories, beginning, first of all, with the poetic books, the first of which is Psalms. And so when Jesus Christ says, the Scripture speaks of me in the law, that's the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms. That's the first book in the third section called the Writings of the Ketuvim. So all three categories speak of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in those passages. And of course, the second, the first category, poetic, has three books, the Psalms, then the Proverbs, and the book of Job. The third category is the Megillah, or the five rolls, Song of Solomon, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And the third division, historical, three books, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles. The Christian Old Testament has two books. Ezra, Nehemiah is considered to be one book by the Jews, and as are the Chronicles. So we divide those into two separate books. So that's the Tanakh. And so we now look at the Lord demonstrating his complete knowledge of the Tanakh. This is Luke 24, verse 27. Beginning with Moses, that's the Torah, and with all the prophets, that's the Nevi'im, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures, which would also include the writings or the Ketuvim. And in another passage, he mentions Psalms, which is the first entry in the Ketuvim, and therefore demonstrating that he understood and knew jot and tittle of the entire Tanakh. Now, as the Lord ended his dissertation, the three men arrived in Emmaus. The two men invited him to stay for a meal, so he accepted their invitation. Now, once served, apparently they go into the man's home, and apparently his wife has prepared a meal for the evening. Jesus assumed the position at that point of host rather than the guest. He takes bread, he blessed it, he breaks it, and he hands it to the men. They have heard of the Last Supper. They have heard what happened there. How he took the bread and he broke it and he handed it to his disciples. And that is when he set up the original representation of what we call the Eucharist. And he said, the bread is my body which is sacrificed for you. And therefore that's the purity of the unleavened bread indicating this. And then the wine, of course, is my sacrifice. And that was the two elements that were introduced by him on the night before he was crucified. They had heard this story, and when he broke the bread and handed it to them, it served as a vector and alerted them to who and what he was. At that moment, they recognized that they were having a meal with Jesus in resurrection body. So once served, Jesus assumed the position of the host rather than the guest by taking the bread, blessing it, breaking it, and handing it to the men. And this served as a vector for the men to realize that their casual acquaintance was the Messiah of Israel. And you've got two Jews sitting at the table with him having a meal. How would you like to have that just suddenly happen? Come on in, my friend, and stay for supper. It turned out to be the God of the universe. Once identified, Jesus vanished from their sight. The two men then returned to Jerusalem and began to relate their encounter with Jesus to the 11 disciples and those that were gathered with them. So we have all these reports going on. This is a significant one because these guys have had a meal with Jesus in resurrection body. They emphasize that their eyes were opened to his identity when Jesus broke the bread during their meal. Now the next segment, the appearance to the 10 disciples. This is an interesting event that occurs on the evening of the day of his resurrection. This is at night when he ate with the guys over at Emmaus and he disappeared. Apparently he went right back to Jerusalem. And therefore he goes to a location that is undetermined. And we mentioned that the other day. Some say that it's the upper room. But that is not indicated in the scripture. It is only assumed. So we don't know where they met. We can say upper room. Many people identify it that way. You want to know a place, just use that. But they're meeting in a place where you can lock the door. And that's an important piece of information to have. The appearance of the 10 disciples, Thomas being absent, is described in Luke 24, verses 36 through 43, and John 20, verses 19 through 25. There's a lot of information in this passage and in the one to follow, and we simply don't have time to do that in the 4 minutes we have left, so this is an excellent place for us to stop. This is where we will resume tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study these passages, for they give us information about the events surrounding our Lord's resurrection, the attitudes and opinions of those who were first introduced to this magnificent fact, how some didn't understand, others didn't believe, some were afraid that it was true. And as all of these things come together, we see Jesus Christ moving into a 40-day period in resurrection body, a resurrection body that therefore describes what we already possess in our future history. It is a prophecy, it is true, and in these passages we will learn all about what that body is like. May we be motivated by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.